Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that as thy word goes forth in this hour, it may reach many hearts. We thank thee that we do not have to come through any mediator in earth or heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thee that thou shalt open our hearts and bless the word in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, I had the privilege of flying to England to deliver a series of 6 lectures in Cambridge University. The centuries-old church of Great St. Mary's was filled to its capacity with men of that ancient university as I stepped into the pulpit for the first of my messages. I knew that much of the blessing that we hoped would come throughout the week depended in some measure on the first moments of gripping their attention with the Word of God. I had prayed long and earnestly for just the right message for them. And I finally took for my text the passage in Romans, which we have now reached in our studies in the first chapter of this great epistle. My opening paragraph to them was something like the following. If we are going to believe in a God who has all power and all wisdom, we must admit immediately his power to hide himself and to disclose himself at will. It is a right which we claim for ourselves, and it is a right which God claims for himself. A young man might leave London and travel to Toronto. He could call himself by the name of John Smith or John Brown or any other name of his choosing. He arrives in the city and takes up his quarters. Anyone who meets him can learn about him only the outward things which they can see on the surface. His height, his weight, the color of his eyes and hair, his approximate age, and so on. But that's all they can see. Anything else that men will come to know about him will come by his own revelation. He may walk into a bank and reveal to the banker that he is traveling incognito, and that he is really the scion of a noble house with an unlimited letter of credit. He makes friends, and his natural gifts make a way for him to enter into a good club, into good society, and into the best homes. He still retains the right to hide his true name and identity. Finally, he falls in love with a young woman of good family, and he wishes to win her because of what he is in himself, and not because of his name or title. So he woos her under his adopted name, but he goes to her father and makes a fuller disclosure of his rank and family, after securing his promise of silence until he is beloved for what he is in himself. Finally, the girl who thinks she's becoming engaged to plain John Smith discovers that she's really engaged to the son of a noble earl, and that the day will come when she shall grace his castle and bear his title. Now that right which we give to men to reveal or to hide what they are, God himself has claimed for himself. As we can tell how tall any man is by looking at him, and can tell the color of his skin or eyes, so there are 2 things that everyone in the world can know about God. The savage in the African forest or in the jungles of the Amazon can know 2 things about God. The scientist in the laboratory and the philosopher in the library can know 2 things about God. The common man in the street and the religious zealot can know 2 things about God. Moreover, according to our text, these things that are known about God to all men are the only things that can be known about God, except he shall further reveal himself. Now we know that he has made a further revelation of himself to us through Jesus Christ, and in the pages of the Bible we find that revelation. But all that man can know about God outside of the Bible is summed up in the words of our text. We read in Romans 1:19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Think of it, that which may be known of God. This is one of the key lines of the whole Bible. It is the impassable frontier between natural religion and revealed religion. It is the boundary between what man thinks about God and what God has been pleased to make known about himself. On the one side of this verse, there is human speculation. On the other side, there is divine revelation. On the one side are all the books, and on the other side there is the book, that which may be known of God. It is the separation between guess and God. On the one side there is, thus supposes man, on the other there is, thus saith the Lord. It is assumption versus assurance. It is credulity versus faith. It is conjecture versus the unveiling. In sum, it is the brain of the creature opposed to the omniscience of the Creator. It is man versus God. My text says, that which may be known of God. And the next verse shows that the only two things which may be known of God are, one, His eternal power, and two, His Godhead. In modern speech, men put the words in different form. It might well be translated that there is a being and that He is supreme. So that which may be known of God is that He is a supreme being. And that knowledge, says our text, is sufficient to condemn man. To know that there is a supreme being renders the one who knows it without excuse. Since our text says that the invisible things of God are to be clearly seen in the things that are made, let us turn aside for a moment from the revelation which we have in the Word of God to the revelation which He has made in His work of nature. As man's knowledge has developed through the years, he has learned that we stand about halfway in the midst of the material creation. Our world is a speck of dust in the midst of universes upon universes. And in the other direction, there is the universe of the atoms, with their whirling protons, electrons, neutrons, deuterons, and mesons. One of our magazines published the first pictures taken with the aid of the 200-inch telescope on Mount Palomar. A spot in the sky, which seems empty to the naked eye, gave its revealing light to the Schmidt camera, revealing innumerable dots of light beyond the previous gaze of man. A tiny oblong within the first picture was selected for enlargement, and hundreds of other points of light were revealed. A still smaller rectangle within the first was selected for still greater enlargement, until one of the tiny points of light was revealed to be a galaxy as vast as our Milky Way, which is 150 million light years across. Now moving from the infinite down to the infinitesimal, there are similar universes of smallness making up all of matter. Perhaps it would be impossible to find a better illustration of the truth of our text and the indication of the reason why man's knowledge is his own condemnation. Scientists never will be able to see these particles because of their very nature, protons, electrons, neutrons, deuterons, and mesons. Yet they believe they exist, and they work on that assumption. Man has been able to run tests on the effects of the invisible. I learned about this from a lesson taught by my older son, who was a science major in university and in graduate school. He was helping his younger sister with her physics, and wished to explain to her what is known as the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. He pointed out to her that we are able to see objects because light, from the sources of light, is hitting everything and bouncing back into our eyes from all of the objects we see. Light is composed of particles which are called photons. He told his sister that if instead of light, our barn were struck by thousands of baseballs coming from the sources of light and bouncing off in accordance with the laws of the surfaces, we would be able to discern the general shape of the barn by the bouncing baseballs. But if the baseballs hit a lamp, for example, we would not be able to tell the shape, for the lamp would be knocked over by the balls and would no longer be there when the balls got back to us. Now, if man tried to see an electron, he would have to illuminate it with some light that could bounce from it back to his eye. But the light that strikes the electron he wants to see knocks the electron from its path, and itself is turned aside by the force of the impact. But scientists have been able to see and photograph the track of atomic particles in cloud chambers, and therefore know they exist. They are able to observe the effect of their movements, and to formulate the laws that govern those movements. Now that there is more than theory in all of this is incontestably demonstrated by the ruins of Hiroshima. The whole of atomic science, then, is based on the study of the effects of the invisible. If we apply this principle to our text, we see that God is telling us that all of nature around us, from the macrocosm of the galaxies to the microcosm of the atomic components, reveals the fact of his being and the fact that he is supreme. Now, says God, if a man stops at this point, he is without excuse. Let us push this idea into the classroom and we'll see how logical it is. Suppose that there's a class in physics in which a professor is lecturing on atomic science. A student shakes his head and says stubbornly, "But I cannot see an atom, therefore I will not believe in it." The professor then explains the observable effects of the movements of the atomic components. The boy continues to be stubborn and will not submit himself to the evidence. On examination day, he flunks the course. He comes to the professor to explain, but he is without excuse. That which may be known of atoms and their parts is manifest, for physical investigation has revealed it. For the invisible things of atomic components are clearly seen, being understood by the effects that are manifested, so that the student is without excuse. Now, Jesus Christ says, "No man hath seen God at any time." How can a man see God who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all? What light will shine on light to reflect back to our feeble senses and reveal the invisible to us? But God has manifested himself in all of nature. Joseph Edison in the early 18th century saw this and wrote, "The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens, a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth. Whilst all the stars that round her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the truth from pole to pole. But though in silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball, what though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, 'The hand that made us is divine.'" Yes, man is utterly without excuse. God has never left himself without a witness. No man can truly say, "Who is God? What is God? Where is God? What does God want?" The creation round about us is witness that there is a supreme being. Our text puts it, eternal power and Godhead. Man reduces this as follows: eternal power, supreme; Godhead, being. An English writer has said, "The evidence of God as himself filling all things in creative and sustaining power is present to every eye and to every heart which is not fenced by the madness of willing ignorance against the manifestations of divine glory. Wherefore the knowledge of God, which was originally common to mankind, is charged against the idolatrous as the very essence of their guilt. Man's apostasy from God is not the act of an ignorant mind, but the act of a determined will. What should be the course of action of any man who recognizes the manifestation of God in the universe? Whether it be the physical working with a cloud chamber, the astronomer dealing in galaxies, or the savage of the forest contemplating the waterfall, the storm, the growing of seed to bud to fruit, the action should be the same in scientist or savage. Because of the evident manifestation of God, the man should immediately say something like this: 'O thou supreme being, I bow before thee. I acknowledge that I am a frail creature of dust, and feeble as frail. In bowing before thee, I acknowledge thy right to rule over me in every part of my being, to rule over my thoughts, my emotions, my will. I submit to thee as best I know. And since my mind and being is too small and too imperfect to know more of thee of myself, I humbly seek thy further revelation, which the nature of thy being must give to me." Now if any man should come to the place where he would speak thus, he would already have been led to the Bible, the Word of God. For apart from the further revelation of God that there is in the third universe of the Bible, there is no knowledge of God. We have knowledge of God in the stars and in the atoms and in the Bible. The universe of the galaxies condemns man because he does not turn to its maker. The universe of the electrons condemns man because he does not turn to the power by which all that colossal force is held together in perfect consistency. Scientist or savage should alike fall to their knees and worship. If they do not, they are without excuse. The astronomer Herschel, who did so much for the development of the telescope, exclaimed when he first saw the starry hosts that are invisible to the naked eye, "O God, I think thy thoughts after thee." To the mind that thus yields, God will bring the next step of his self-disclosure and cause us to realize that something must be done from him to us if we are to be brought into full fellowship with him. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, as we have seen in previous studies. And nature reveals the fact of God and calls upon the mind of man to acknowledge the Godhead and to submit to him. The great tragedy is that man, finding God in his telescope or his cloud chamber or in his daily life, refuses to be submitted to him. Herein lies the very essential nature of Adam's sin. When he reached out his hand in disobedience, it was to declare his independence of God. Satan had awakened in the man the sense and consciousness of his own powers. He found himself in a condition that was intolerable to him. He must be utterly submitted to God or utterly independent. He chose the path of rebellion and independence. He thereby brought himself into a state of condemnation and frustration. Any man who refuses to acknowledge the break and to seek to return to the status of a dependent upon God is really dreaming of playing God himself. From time to time we read articles in some of our finer magazines in which the writers speak of man's powers and describe all that is now within man's grasp. Such ideas hold men in the thrall of horrible bondage, and the very existence of these ideas that exalt mankind demonstrate, entirely apart from the Bible, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. The knowledge that God has given to man concerning his eternal power and Godhead condemns man entirely. Even while breathing, men forget that the breath is from God. The atheist uses the breath that God has given to declare that he does not believe in God. The agnostic uses the breath that God has given to declare that he does not know whether there is a God, even though the effects are all around him, demonstrating the very principles which he uses in his science. It is only because this is the day of God's patience that he tolerates such a condition. But the judgment of God must burst forth against those who use the knowledge that he has given to them against him and his dominion. Will God give man a brain to see these things, and will the man then fail to exercise his will toward that God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. And in that death upon the cross, there is the further revelation that is beyond nature. Here we're in the realm of God's further self-disclosure. After the revelation of his power and Godhead in nature, there comes the revelation of his love in the incarnation and death of his Son, our Savior and Lord. In the religions of the pagans, God is a horrible monster to be placated with terror and to be held in fright. But when God came to earth, he went to the cross to die and reveal that he is love. If he had told us that he loved us, but had done nothing about it, we would have had every right to doubt it. If he had arranged the stars across the sky in constellations that spelled out for us in the darkness, God is love, man would have had a right to lift himself in his misery, shake his fist toward the stars and cry, "I don't believe it." But when the eternal God comes in Jesus Christ to put himself in the hands of men that we may wreak our wrath on him and reveal what we really are, then there is also revealed what God really is, that God is love. Now, if this is to be more than a mere matter of words, you must write your own conclusion to this message. If you say that you believe in God as the Supreme Being, you thereby convict yourself. You demonstrate that you have sufficient knowledge to go on to the conclusions, and sufficient to exercise the faith that is demanded by such knowledge. Some of you who listen to these words should acknowledge that you're a creature, subject to the Creator, and tell him that you know, too, that you're a sinner in need of the Savior. On the infant conscience of the human race, these principles were written, so that all were aware of God and their need of him. God help us not to be of those whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron, so that we are unfeeling to his pleadings and unwilling to answer to him as he draws us back to himself. The truth is not merely manifest to you, but it is manifest within you. If you will turn to the God of force and power in nature and acknowledge fully your creature's subservience to him, you will find him immediately as the God of grace, coming to you to meet your every need. Nature and conscience both declare to you your need of God. Will you bow before him and receive him as he comes to you in his further self-disclosure in Christ? And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to each heart in this hour. Lord our God, we pray thee especially for those who have blinded themselves by their puny intellect, and that thou shalt bring them to see their need in this hour of Christ. Hear us, and all these things we ask, to the praise and the glory of thy grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.